We're going to have a Bible reading just now from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the familiar words of Matthew chapter 4. Let's read from verse number 1 of Matthew's Gospel, and we trust that you'll follow along as we read God's precious, inspired, and infallible word together. Matthew chapter 4, we'll take up our reading from verse number 1. Matthew chapter 4, first verse. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And we'll just end there at verse 22, knowing that God will bless the reading of his word publicly to all of our hearts for his own sake and for his own glory. I'd like to read a few verses from the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, then Leviticus chapter 11, and we're reading from verse 13. Leviticus 11 and verse 13. Just verse 13 and 14 at this time of Leviticus 11. And these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the vulture, and the kite after his kind. Today we're thinking about the vulture mentioned there, Leviticus chapter 11. And verse 14. But let's seek the Lord together, and let's pray that the Lord himself will come And by his Spirit will open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to behold wondrous things out of God's law. Let us pray. Father, we are poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinketh upon us. And O God, we pray today that thou wilt be pleased to speak into our hearts and into our lives. Lord God, we acknowledge that whenever we come to opening the Word of God, our eyes are dim and our ears are dull. And sometimes, O God, our hearts are far from thee. And so, Lord God, we pray for the help of the Spirit of God. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth divine. Open our ears, O God, and help us to hear what the Spirit would say unto the churches. But, Lord, most of all, open our hearts. Give us hearts, O God, that are yielded, hearts, O God, that are receptive. Hearts, O God, that are willing, and grant, O God, today that we'll hear the very heartbeat of our God. Lord, I confess my need, and I pray for the infilling and anointing of the Spirit of God. We think of Moses whenever he lifted up the brazen serpent. O God, grant today that I might just be like Moses' rod, just an instrument to uplift the Savior. Lord, may nothing of man or self be seen, but may Christ be seen in all of his glory. Because whenever he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. Lord, may there be a drawing of our hearts out after God today, and may we leave this place different, because the Lord has come. Answer prayer. We humbly ask it for thy glory and thy glory alone, in the Savior's name. Amen. So far in our series in biblical ornithology, we have been considering various birds of the Bible. We've thought about the dove and the cormorant and the sparrow and the hawk and the raven and the owl, the quail, the ostrich, the swallow, the peacock. And then last Lord's Day, we considered the humble hen. And each one of these birds has a different aspect of spiritual truth to bring before us. And today we're moving on to another bird that perhaps we've never really thought much about before, that is spoken directly off in Scripture here in Leviticus 11, verse 14, namely the vulture. But I believe as well that the vulture is spoken about many times indirectly. It's there by inference and not by name within the pages of Holy Scripture. I suppose today most of us know what a vulture looks like. We've seen them maybe in a zoo, or maybe on holidays, or maybe on our television screens, or in a wildlife book. But it is highly unlikely that you will ever see a vulture on the Causeway Coast. The last time a vulture was seen in Britain was in Derbyshire in 1927. The vulture is the largest raptor or bird of prey known to man. Its wingspan can be up to 10 feet, and they can soar to tremendous heights. 1973, off the Ivory Coast in Africa, a vulture collided with an aeroplane at a height of some 37,000 feet. So they can soar to great heights. And whenever the vulture is spoken of, it is usually in connection with doom and with gloom and with death. The vulture here in Leviticus 11 is listed amongst the unclean fowls of the air. These are they which ye shall have an abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. And right there at the beginning of the list, we have mention of the vulture. There are several simple things that I want to say this morning about the vulture. First of all, we're going to consider some of its different aspects, the salient aspects perceived concerning the vulture. We're going to think, first of all, under that heading, about its home or its dwelling or its frequent. They dwell in wilderness areas, arid mountains, west, lowland plains, and they often dwell in the desert. If you were to go to Israel today, One of the places that the vulture frequents is down by the Dead Sea, in that wilderness area in Israel. As I was reading up on vultures in a book that I read, I discovered that whenever a group of vultures are gathered together in their colony, that grouping of vultures is known as a committee. No offense to any of our committee men or deacons here this morning, but whenever vultures gather together, for some reason, they are known as a committee of vultures. Maybe some of our visitors here today can identify with that. Some of you are smiling. Maybe you have a committee like that. Maybe you're in a committee like that. I'm not sure. But that's what they're called. And a vulture can roam over an area of 30 miles in a radius from its committee or its colony. 30 miles it can travel and view the land from its colony. Whenever I was at school, one of the things that I seem to remember that you learn the area of a circle, pi r squared. And that gives an area, a surface area of 2,827 miles a vulture can frequent from its colony. Then we think as well about their flight. Vultures soar and glide to great heights. But we are told that for the size that a vulture is and the surface area of its own wings and its own body weight, that the vulture has relatively weak wing muscles. And so they are dependent on flight upon thermal updrafts, warm air to enable them to soar to great heights. And they can soar with hardly moving their wings at all. And that's often why they dwell in wilderness, warm areas, dwelling in mountain tops, so they can literally step off the mountain and almost immediately begin to soar. And in the air, they appear to move in almost slow motion. And they can spend hours in the air viewing the land below. Then we could think as well about their food. Vultures soar to great heights that they might look out for food. They have got great eyesight, and they feed mostly upon carrion, that is dead flesh and rotting carcasses. Eagles hunt their prey. Vultures feed upon that which is already dead, wounded, or dying. We are also told that they feed in offal and refuse sites in different parts of the world. And whenever we think about what the vulture feeds upon, that which is dead, that which is wounded, that which is decaying, I wonder today what we feed on as God's people. If you're a Christian today, or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not saved, I wonder what we spend our time feeding on. Do we spend time feeding on the living, vital Word of God? Or do we spend most of our time feeding on other things? Things that are dead, things that are decaying, things that are unclean. Do we feed upon the soap operas? Do we fill our hearts and minds with gossip? Do we read things on the internet that are not good for us? Do we view things on our television screens? Do we spend time viewing things and feeding upon things that will only feed the decay that is already within our hearts? You see, the Bible tells us, friends, today that we need to be feeding continually, day and daily, morning and evening, upon the living, vital Word of God. We read a little bit earlier there in Matthew chapter 4 that the Savior was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And oftentimes in the wilderness we find things that are unclean, and we can be very easily tempted to feed upon them. The devil said to the Lord, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now the Lord in his humanity was very much acquainted with physical hunger. But he turned around, and whenever he was tempted, he replied, "It is written." Always relying, even as the very Son of God, upon the Word of God. And he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God's servant Job said, "I did esteem the word of his mouth more than my necessary food." The prophet Jeremiah spoke about feeding upon the word of God. God's servant Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The apostle Paul said it was his desire to feed the church at Corinth with meat. God told the prophet Ezekiel to take a scroll and to eat it, thereby symbolizing to the people of God that we are to feed day and daily upon the word of God. But so often we spend our time like the vulture, feeding upon things that are not clean, and feeding upon things that are not pure, and filling our hearts and our minds with things that will not promote godliness and holiness within our lives. Sometimes the vulture will eat so much that it is unable to take off from the ground. I can remember in South Australia driving along a lonely road from Lock to a place called Elliston. And that road was often traversed by road trains that were filled with grain. On one occasion, a road train had a collision. The driver fell asleep. He went off the road. All three carriages tipped over, and the grain was lost at the side of the road. And for literally weeks, birds that were known as galahs, that looked like parrots, you can teach them to talk, would be found feeding there almost continually upon the grain. And I can remember driving a car around the corner, traveling at maybe 70 miles per hour, and all of these galahs right across the road were feeding on the grain, but they were too heavy to take off. They had eaten so much that they could hardly even take off. And of course, when I came around the corner, some hit the windscreen, some hit the grill, one broke the wing mirror, because they were just feeding themselves continually, like the vulture. And that reminded me of unrestrained appetites. They ate and they ate and they ate until literally they couldn't even fly and they couldn't even take off. And sometimes, are we not the same? We don't really restrain our appetites. The Bible speaks about those whose gods are their bellies. Now, we're not just speaking here about physical appetites, sins like gluttony and drunkenness, but we're thinking here about self-control. I wonder today, do you exercise in your life self-control? Whenever a man or a woman is able to master themselves, they have really accomplished something. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." We have got people in our world today in the tennis court and the football field who can control a tennis ball or a football or a tennis racket with great skill and with great precision, but they can't control themselves. They can't restrain the appetites of the flesh. And I would suggest to you that you or I can never restrain the flesh without the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't restrain the flesh without being born again of the Spirit of God. And even after we become a Christian, we are in a very real battle against the flesh. And we have to, as God's people, restrain our appetites and exercise self-control. And then we think as well about one of the salient aspects of the vulture. It's frequent, it's flight, it's food. But primarily, whenever we think about the vulture, we think about its filthiness. Now, I don't know if you noticed there that in Leviticus chapter 11, whenever God speaks to Moses about the animals that are unclean and the birds that are unclean, that many of the unclean fowls of the air are birds of prey. They're hunters. The osprey, the eagle, the ossifrage, the vulture, the kite, the raven, the owl, the nighthawk, and the hawk, and so on and so forth, the cormorant and the great owl. Most of the birds that are listed as being unclean are birds of prey. They are birds that hunt. They are birds that spill blood and shed blood in getting their food. On the other hand, you've got birds like the dove that are clean. They're not birds of prey. And so these birds that shed the blood of others, other animals, are noted and deemed as being unclean, because the principle of life is in the blood. And they shed the blood of others. Now bear in mind that thought. You'll need it for a little bit later on. But vultures often do things that in our thinking would be filthy. For example, whenever a vulture is threatened by another bird of prey, it will often vomit to deter that prey. Because there's a type of stomach or acid in the stomach of the vulture that is particularly odious to other birds. And because of its smell and the vapors that it gives off, other birds will not come near the vulture after the vulture has vomited. Its stomach acid is so strong that it can literally kill almost any disease that will kill other birds. It can feed upon that which is unclean, and because of the acids which are in its stomach, those stomach acids will kill the germs and bacteria that will cause disease. A vulture is filthy because whenever it urinates down its own legs to kill the bacteria that it has accumulated from walking through the carcasses of the dead. It's filthy. It's unclean. And for those reasons, God said to the children of Israel not to touch the vulture, not to eat the vulture, because they are an abomination. And the Bible so exhorts us to abstain from all appearance of evil. Whenever Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he said, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord, and I will be a father unto you." And the child of God, a Christian, is to abstain from those things that are unclean and those things that are filthy. So we have considered some of the salient aspects of the vulture, the salient aspects perceived. But something else about the vulture is the satanic activity pictured. The satanic activity pictured. Vultures, in Bible times, New Testament times, Old Testament times as well, vultures often represented heathen deities. The griffin vulture that can still be found in the Middle East today was representative of the Egyptian goddess of heaven. And the Egyptian vulture was so named as it was used as a symbol in Egyptian hieroglyphics in ancient Egypt. So whenever Moses was growing up in Egypt, he would have been well acquainted and familiar with the image of the vulture that reminded the Egyptian people of their goddess of heaven. And then whenever God brought Moses out of Egypt and for 40 years prepared his heart in the wilderness that he might bring him back into Egypt to bring the people of God out of Egypt, God said to Moses that the vulture was to be unclean. And in that, Moses undoubtedly was learning about the amazing change that grace had wrought in his life. The things that he once saw and the things that he once worshipped and the things that the Egyptians once held dear are now noted to be unclean in the eyes of Moses, the child of God. Now, Egypt is a type of this world. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is a type of the god of this world. And folks, maybe perhaps in a very blatant manner, but also in a very subtle manner, this world is opposed to the worship of the God of heaven and the God of the Bible. Now, if you can turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 15, I want you to notice something here that I believe has great bearing upon the principle of sacrifice right throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 9. And it's speaking of God's servant Abram. And the Lord said unto Abram, Genesis 15, verse 9, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, all clean animals. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, thereby shedding their blood. and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. So Abram has set up an altar. And the principle of sacrifice, incidentally, comes from the very gates of the Garden of Eden. And then whenever Noah came off the ark, he set up an altar. And then Abraham here is building an altar. And then God said to Moses that the children of Israel shall make a tabernacle. And right outside the tabernacle, there's going to be an altar. And right throughout the Old Testament into the temple, there's an altar. And then at last we get to the last altar, the altar of the cross. And here we have that typified, Abraham taking these clean animals, dividing them, shedding their blood, putting the pieces upon the altar as he's about to offer them there for a burnt offering. But you'll notice it says in verse 11, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And I believe that the fowls of the air that are spoken of there are none other than the vultures that are listed in Leviticus 11, because these animals have been slain and been killed. And the vultures hovering above see the carrion, the dead carcasses, and the pieces of meat sitting upon the altar, and they come down, and immediately Abram seeks to drive them away, because he cannot let anything that is unclean touch the altar or touch the sacrifice that is thereon, so he drives them away. Now, in the book of Psalms and the 22nd chapter, we have a lovely image, as it were, of Christ on the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the cross from the perspective of people looking on and viewing the one who is being crucified. But in Psalm 22, we have the cross from the perspective of the one who is being crucified on that cross. Psalm 22 speaks of the cross. Psalm 23 speaks of the crook. Psalm 24 speaks of the crown. Psalm 22, the suffering Savior. Psalm 23, the shepherding Savior. Psalm 24, the sovereign Savior. And if you're familiar with Scripture and the day that they crucified the Lord, you'll be familiar that right around the cross, before the cross, there were many that were trying to get the Lord to come down from off the cross, and they were like vultures. Psalm 22, verse 7. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verse number 12 of the same psalm. The psalmist says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. It says in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. So all around the cross, the psalmist here in typical and pictorial language describes these beasts that are trying to devour the sacrifice. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, what did the crowd say? They said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from off the cross. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Roman soldiers, the common people laughed and mocked and scorned and challenged him to come down from off the cross. And I believe behind it all, there was the satanic activity of the enemy trying to destroy and defile and stop the Lord Jesus Christ from offering up his life as an atoning sacrifice for his people. Now, back there in the book of Leviticus, you might have noted in verse number 13 that it mentioned the eagle, and it also mentioned another bird known as the ossifrage, bird that maybe none of us are familiar with. But as I looked up that word in Strong's Concordance, the literal meaning of the word or name ossifrage literally means bone breaker. Now, there's a type of vulture that I read about in Collins Bird Guide called the lammergeier. It's also known as the bearded vulture. It's a very rare bird, but it's still found round about the Middle East. And that lammergeier will lift a turtle or a tortoise and will fly up to great heights and then will drop it so that the shell of the turtle is broken so that it can eat the innards of the tortoise. Furthermore, it will take the bones of dead carcasses and lift them up to great heights and drop those bones as well so that the lammergeier can eat the marrow from the inside of the bones, from which I read that it gets 70% of its diet from bone marrow. And that's why it's known as the bone breaker. Now, whenever the Lord was being tempted of the devil in the wilderness, the devil, it says, took him up to a high place, to the very pinnacle of the temple. And what did he say to him? He said, "Cast thyself down." And it may be today that you're a Christian, you're a believer, and you're walking with God, and the devil can come into your heart and mind and almost whisper in your ear, "You know, your standards are too high. Why don't you lower your standards a bit? Why don't you cast yourself down? Why don't you prove that, God, if you're really saved? Sure, God will keep you. God will forgive you. God might even chasten you, but just cast yourself down. Sure, is it not saying in the Bible that the Lord will protect you? You can live whatever way you like." What's he trying to do? He's trying to kill and to steal and to destroy. And then in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, 28 through to verse 30, it says that whenever the Lord was upon a high place, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders tried to cast him down headlong from a pinnacle of a mountaintop. Why? So that they might destroy him. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, and the Roman soldiers came to break the legs and break the bones of the three men who had been crucified, so that they would ultimately suffocate, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle cross, because the Christ is always in the midst. And they saw that he was already dead, so they broke not his bones. And that in itself was a fulfillment of prophecy, because the Passover lamb, and Christ was being crucified as the Passover lamb was being offered. The Passover lamb, according to Exodus 12:46, whenever its blood was shed and the lamb was brought into the home, not one of its bones should be broken. And Psalm 22 that we've been reading from, it says in verse number 17, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." Not one of his bones was broken. Psalm 34, verse 20, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them shall be broken." So what was the devil's purpose in Abraham's sacrifice? To defile the sacrifice. What was the enemy's purpose whenever Christ was on the cross, even after he died before his resurrection? To try, like the vulture, to break his bones, to defile the sacrifice. But he couldn't do it. Even in death, his flesh saw no corruption. And friend, today, if you're a Christian and you're saved today and you've been to the cross and you're standing, as it were, neath the shadow of the cross and you've embraced Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you today, neither can the devil or any demon from hell touch your standing in Jesus Christ. But there's another sacrifice we read of in the New Testament, and that is the sacrifice of a surrendered life. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, Paul says to God's people, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And be not conformed to this world, to Egypt, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Do you think the devil wants your life to be a sweet-smelling savor unto God? Do you think the enemy wants you to sacrifice your ambitions, your plans, your future to the service of God? Do you think the devil wants you to be not conformed to this world, but to have a mind that's transformed? Of course he doesn't. And that's why he'll do everything in his power to stop you from living a surrendered life. The satanic activity pictured, the salient aspects perceived. But what about the spiritual advantage portrayed? You know, as I was studying this vulture, and I was learning all these things, I was asking myself, now why? Why would God in heaven create such a bird if it's so defiled and it's so unclean? And it's so ugly with its unfeathered head and long pink neck. Well, as I read on about vultures, I discovered that vultures are nature's bin men. Nature's bin men. They literally work like a sanitation crew. They perform the vital task of clearing up the carcasses of dead animals that have fallen in the wilderness. And in so doing, they prevent the spread of disease to other animals and even to humans. They work as nature's bin men, keeping the place clean. They are therefore a vital part of the ecosystem. If an animal falls in the wilderness and there's nothing there to clean it up completely, disease will set in. Flies will carry that disease to other animals. Parasites will carry the disease to humans. And so therefore God in his wisdom has sought fit to create this bird that will work in clearing up the carcasses of dead animals. And it is said that because of pesticides in certain parts of the world, vulture populations have declined. And as they decline, rabies amongst animals and humans have increased. I read somewhere that in Old Testament times, vultures were called, in one generation, Pharaoh's chickens, because there was a certain Pharaoh in Egypt that made it punishable by death to kill vultures, because he realized that they had a great worth in keeping the place clean and free from defilement. Now, folks, today, God in his wisdom allows many things in our lives that work out for our betterment. God in his inscrutable wisdom and foreordained plan saw to it that the Son of God would be taken by wicked hands and nailed to a cross. Why did he allow it to happen? So that we could be cleansed from our sin. God allowed a thorn in the side of the Apostle Paul, something that caused pain and suffering. Why? Lest he should be exalted amongst measure. God allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery in Egypt. Why? Because God knew that there would be a famine. And God knew that he had to make of Israel a great nation and bring them together and cause them to multiply and be afflicted, that he might bring them out with a strong hand and redeem them by blood and bring them into the promised land. And Joseph saw all of this because at the last days of his own life in Genesis 50:20, whenever his brethren who were going to kill him, but compromised in their own minds and sold him to be a slave. You know what he said to them? As they began to weep and cry and confess their sin, he says, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And folks, today, the Savior can say the same. Even to his own crucifiers. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And the Bible says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." But why did God allow it to happen? They thought evil against him, but God meant it unto good. Why? To bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, I'm saved today because the Lord saw fit to allow his Son to be crucified for the sins of his people. And I know that any trial, any difficulty, anything that I face in my life, God can turn the curse And that which is unclean, God can turn it right around and God can make it a blessing. God can take your guilty past and God can turn it right around and God can give you a future that's brighter than tomorrow. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That vulture with his bald head and long neck can get that head deep down into carcasses. And the reason that it doesn't have feathers upon its neck, we're told, is so that it doesn't become defiled and blood congeals. Whenever it brings its head out, the hot sun kills the bacteria on its head. But the last thing that I want to say about the vulture is that it speaks of the second advent. The second advent is prophesied, I believe, through the vulture, or as it's recorded, through the eagle in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 27 and 28. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Then in verse 28 he says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles," or it can be translated equally rightly, "vultures, be gathered together." And he's indicating here that this is a sign of the second coming. Now, I don't believe that whenever the Lord was speaking here that he says literal eagles or literal vultures will usher in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says it's a clear sign. He says whenever you see the eagles or the vultures and they're gathered together and they're circling in the wilderness, that somewhere down there there's a carcass. And whenever they descend, he says you see that sign so clearly. A sign that there's a carcass. And he says, likewise, all of these signs that I have given you in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, they're as clear and they're as unmistakable as the lightning cometh from the east. We see the lightning, we can't miss it. And the Israelite people would have seen the vultures, they couldn't miss them. They were there. And he says, there are signs in our world and they will point clearly and unmistakably to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vultures were a familiar sight in Israel. After a famine, the vultures would gather. After a battle or a war, the vultures would gather together. God had warned the Israelite people in Deuteronomy 28, 25, and 26 that if they turned away from the Lord and they rejected the Lord, that their flesh should be eaten by the fowls of the air. It was a clear and unmistakable sign. Vast numbers of vultures are often seen in the battlefield. And so whenever the Israelite people would see the vultures gathering together, it was a sign that something had happened. There was death, there was a battle, or there was a famine. And so the Lord says, whenever you see all these signs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilences, false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, the love of many waxing cold, he says, know for sure that these are signs of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, this morning our time is gone. But I wonder today, are you ready? As we look outside the windows of our church, and we live in a world that is surrounded by screens, TV screens, computer screens, iPads, mobile phones, and we see on all of those screens so many things that the Bible spoke about being fulfilled before our eyes. Let me ask you today, are you ready? Whenever the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven and the heavens are rolled back like a scroll and our great Redeemer appears, will you be ready when Jesus comes and the trumpet of the Lord shall sound? Time shall be no more. The morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. The sea of the earth shall gather over on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder. I wonder, will you be there? I trust today that by God's grace, you will. We're going to sing our closing hymn. It's number 164, please.